I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 17. We've been studying it through the Gospel of John. We're now kind of in the latter part of this great high priestly prayer found in John chapter 17. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 20 through 23. So the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is writing this incredible account of this prayer that he heard on that dark night when the Lord Jesus and his 11 disciples had left the upper room. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And somewhere along the way, as I envision this, the Lord stops. He's completed his instruction of what we call the upper room discourse, John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. And now he just prays. And so we're coming to the third part of this prayer. So we'll begin reading this in verse 20 of John chapter 17. So please give careful hearing to the reading of God's holy word. The Lord Jesus prays, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," referring just to the 11 disciples, "but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now begin the high calling of opening and studying the Word of God, Lord, we just pray that the Spirit of God would take your truth and that you would change us and transform us more into the likeness of our precious Lord and Savior. And to that end, we pray that your name would be uplifted and glorified through all the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, beginning in verse 20, we're in the last section of this incredible prayer. The Lord now begins to expand his prayer beyond just the 11 disciples to include all who would believe through their preaching, and I think cascading all the way down through the generations. In other words, we're included in this prayer. I think we've, by implication, certainly been included in the previous request, but we're certainly included in this one. We've come to basically the third request of this prayer. The first was that the Father might keep them. That is, that he would protect us and keep us safe all the way to heaven. The second request was that the Father would sanctify us in truth, and thy word is truth. That was verse 17. And now the third request is, Father, unify them. So the Lord prays that all of his disciples, not just the 11, but all the others who are saved throughout the book of Acts, and from then all the way down to including you and me in this room this morning, that all might be one. Just as Jesus prayed for this earlier in verse 11 regarding the 11 disciples, now he includes all of his redeemed throughout all the ages. Psalm 133 verse 1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Unfortunately, unity kind of has a bad connotation today, particularly when you express it in terms of the ecumenical movement, which is so popular today. That has actually become a travesty because it has sought basically to unite false gospels together. That's basically what the ecumenical movement is about. It's a unity of the dead. It's kind of like corpses in a cemetery. They're all in one place, they're all united, but they're dead as a doornail. And the ecumenical movement, which you find being pushed primarily within liberal churches, like in the World Council of Churches and organizations like that, has lost the gospel. They've disregarded the gospel, and they're trying to unite on other things. This is really not the unity that the Lord has in mind, obviously. The Lord has in mind true believers who have true spiritual life in their hearts. But acknowledging the importance of unity, Christians have always had a problem in that. Now, there is a unity which is de facto in existence because we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in one body. We are one people. But the practical outworking of that has always been a problem for the church. Paul and Barnabas would split over their disagreement on how to relate to John Mark. The church at Corinth was guilty of various sectarian spirits, and we continue to struggle with that today. Let me give you an example in church history. There were two very godly men who were the closest of friends. They were united by their faith in Christ. They were both gifted evangelists. They had a heart to preach Christ to lost sinners. But eventually, there was a division that arose between them that created incredible separation in their fellowship and in working together. Their names were John Wesley and George Whitfield in the 18th century. Whitfield became convinced that a recovery of robust Calvinistic teaching was essential to renewal of the pure gospel preaching. Wesley, on the other hand, became entrenched in his free will Arminianism, so much so that Wesley began to preach against predestination and Calvinism, which created a great tension in his relationship with George Whitfield. Whitfield wrote to Charles Wesley, John's brother, begging him to try to avoid any public split between them because they wanted to unite on the gospel. That was Whitfield's attitude. Unfortunately, John Wesley would not concur and eventually would denounce Calvinism publicly and would call the doctrine of election abhorrent and blasphemous. And though George Whitfield never questioned Wesley's salvation, their theological rift would become vicious, their friendship would become estranged, their ministerial alliance would dissolve, and even to the point that Wesley would personally attack George Whitfield in public. Is this what the Lord has in mind in this prayer when he's praying that we might be one, that there might be unity among all of his disciples? Could their division and the rupture in their friendship and fellowship have been avoided? Should this division have ever taken place? Did they ever reconcile? And what can we learn from this? Well, stay tuned for, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. But before we get to that, we need to examine the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's teaching about the importance of unity among all of his disciples. We pick it up in verse 20, where again the Lord is just saying he's praying for all his disciples, even those who will believe through the preaching of the apostles. But notice in verse 21, he gets right to the point of this request, that they all may be one. So the heart of Christ is that all true believers would become one. Now, we are one in a positional sense. You can't rupture or change that. We are one in terms of being spiritually in Christ. There is a unity that, as I said earlier, is de facto in existence. But I think the Lord really has in his heart this outworking of practical unity as well. Now, what does he mean by being one? Well, the Lord is not talking about organizational unity, like there's only one visible and outward centralized church that everyone has to be a member of. That occurred in the Middle Ages with the Roman Catholic Church, and of course they lost the gospel. The Lord is also not talking about a unity wherein we are all exactly little clones of each other, and we have to all agree on everything and do everything the same way and look the same way, where we all have to dot our I's and cross our T's the same way. I think by divine design within the church, there are many differences among true believers. We have different spiritual gifts. We have different personalities. We have different interests, different callings, even different theological convictions on secondary issues. There's a natural diversity within the unity that I think Christ is talking about. The unity that our Lord has in mind is chiefly, I believe, a spiritual unity where we are all united in one gospel faith. That's the unity I think that he has primarily in mind. We all believe, we should believe, that we are hopelessly lost sinners, that there is no way we can save ourselves. Our righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God, and that we have put our hope only in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sins. There's only one Savior, the Son of God, who came down from heaven to save sinners, and it's that gospel, that gospel that sinners can only be saved by repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the unity. That's what binds our hearts together. That's the pearl in the shell. And we unite on the pearl. We don't unite on the different sizes and colors and textures and shapes of the shell. We unite on the pearl, the core, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think what the Lord has in mind, at least in part, in this prayer for unity, is that he knows that in the new covenant, the gospel will soon be going out to Gentiles. And so there's going to need to be a unity between Jews and Gentiles within the body of Christ. I think this is the very first big challenge to unity within the church. Jesus would say in John chapter 10, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." So that within the body of Christ, within the church, you have believing Jews, and now you have these are the wild olive tree that's grafted into the tree of Israel, the covenant tree of Israel, and we become one body, one flock with one shepherd. Now, that gospel unity that I think Jesus primarily has in mind will break down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Now, the practical outworking of that within the early church was oftentimes very difficult. It took Peter having a vision of unclean animals coming down in a sheet three times before he began to work through and overcome his own problem with having Gentiles in the church. And even later on, the Apostle Paul had to admonish and rebuke Peter in his letter to the Galatians, because Peter was playing the hypocrite and that division was beginning to creep back in. That dividing wall was beginning to come back in. But Paul would say, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what the Lord Jesus is praying for. And he's praying for the outworking of that among his believers as well. This unity is brought about by the Holy Spirit, who has worked in the heart of every true believer a common faith. Faith is a gift of God, and a common salvation. We are all indwelt by the one and the same Holy Spirit, who binds us all together. The Spirit baptizes us all into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. So there's that unity. But the gospel unity that we're all united in Christ together should have its outward manifestations. And this is where the challenge comes. But this is where we must learn to reach out and love one another. Paul says in Colossians 3, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, why did he have to exhort the Colossians and the Ephesians and the Romans and the Corinthians and others to do these kinds of things? Because our sin nature begins to disrupt the unity. We are one in Christ, but our own sin and our own pride can easily find ways to where we bring in a crowbar and we break up sunder the body of Christ, even to the extent of saying, well, you can't even be saved if you don't agree with me in all these other areas. And it can become an incredible problem. We are all brothers and sisters in the same household of faith. We are all sons and daughters of the King. And so that the Lord wants this unity played out. He, by His Spirit, will baptize us all into one body. But He wants us to live out that unity in our day-to-day relationship with one another. So that's the nature of what he's praying for, I think, when he's saying that they may all be one. Now, secondly, under the nature of our unity is also based on the unity of the Godhead. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 21. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. In other words, Father, you and I are one. The Father and I are one. Remember, Jesus said that in John 10, verse 30. So that the unity of the Godhead becomes the pattern for our unity. See, we are one, and we are to reflect that unity because our God is one. Now, the unity of God, of course, is spiritual in that sense. And our unity is one because of the Holy Spirit and how He has baptized us all into one body. The unity of God is also diversity in unity. There's just one God, but He exists in three distinct and separate persons that are different, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's diversity within unity, within the Godhead, so also within the body of Christ. But of course, the unity of God is perfect. They are perfectly unified and one in mind, purpose, and character and nature. And well, we've got a ways to go on practically showing that perfection in unity. So our unity should be with one another, but it's also patterned on the fact that that God is one. Our unity is based on the unity in the Godhead. And then number three, our unity is also with God Himself. Look at what He goes on to say in verse 21. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So now the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm praying that all of my disciples would be one because, Father, you and I are one. And they are one in us. So our unity is not just with ourselves, it's also with God Himself. So that through Christ, all believers are brought into spiritual unity with the Godhead. We are grafted into Christ. We share in the spiritual life of God. His Spirit dwells in us so that we are one with the Lord by virtue of the ministry of the Spirit of God. These are deep truths. I can't begin to even come close to plumbing the depths of them. But one of the comforting truths that flows out of our unity with God is that it certainly gives us the assurance of our salvation, that we cannot be severed from grace. Because if we're in Christ, if we're one with Christ, Christ is one with the Father, then we're one with God. We have a unity with God, and we can no more be amputated and cut off from that unity than Christ Himself could be amputated out of the Godhead because we are in Christ. Christ would have to be severed from the Father and the Spirit for us to lose our salvation. And that's the depth of the assurance of our salvation for those who truly know the Lord Jesus. We are woven into the very fabric of His heart and are secure forever. So there's a tremendous need for the practical outworking of this unity. We are all one. That is a fact. That's a gospel fact. The Spirit of God has put us into one body. But again, on the practical level, we struggle at times. Unity on a practical level is oftentimes difficult to achieve. Again, it's our flesh, our pride, our sin nature, our stubbornness, our pleasures. James wrote to his audience, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" They were having quarrels and conflicts among them. And he says, "What's the source of that?" Well, it's your pleasures that wage war in your members. It's just your old stinking sin nature. That's what's behind it. And the early church struggled with that. We struggle with it today. On top of all of that, our knowledge of Scripture is often deficient and defective, which causes divisions. We can have legitimate disagreements on things like Paul and Barnabas over Mark. Then, of course, again, there's the party spirit at Corinth. I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. They were the super holy ones. But they thought they were better than the other sectarian little groups because, you know, they were higher up and better. There's that party spirit, that sectarian spirit. Then there's also personal issues, like when Paul in Philippians 4 had to write to those two women in the church at Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. Look, live in harmony with one another. Why? Why did he have to say that? Because their sin nature was creating division. It was creating hostility. It was creating an attitude that was not honoring to the Lord. So division certainly existed within the early church. And how often the Scriptures exhort the saints to love one another and bear with one another's burdens, be patient, kind to one another, forgiving one another, not judging one another, not grumbling against one another. Why? Because practical unity is such a challenge for the saints. We're not glorified yet. And that's why I think Paul, even with Ephesians, had to exhort them in all humility and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. You know, sometimes you have to tolerate the saints. Show tolerance to one another in love. Being diligent. It's not easy. You got to work at it. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, it's our sin nature that continually challenges unity within the body of Christ. Someone once wrote a little ditty, said, "To dwell above with saints in love, oh, that will be the glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story." And I think oftentimes we realize the truth of that, because I see it in myself. Sometimes I'm not as loving, I'm not as friendly, I'm not as compassionate as I should be. And sometimes we sense that within ourselves, that we all fall short at times. But given our fallen natures, I don't think it's possible nor necessary for there to be 100% agreement for unity to exist. Agreement in the gospel, but on all secondary issues, we don't have to have 100% agreement for there to be unity. We need to learn to bear much and concede much and put up with much among the brethren before we separate and cause divisions or break fellowship. As Paul said to the Romans, "If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men," which certainly even would include unbelievers. The way I like to look at it is this: if I'm going to spend eternity in heaven with a brother or sister in Christ who agrees with me on the gospel but may differ with me on secondary issues, how can I treat them or look upon them as an unbeliever? Or how can I excoriate them because they don't see everything exactly the way I do? That's why we allow differing convictions on secondary issues, certainly within this church. We are united. We bond together on Christ crucified. That's our only hope. But we can differ on a gazillion other issues, eschatology, baptism, Lord's Supper, differing convictions on, but we are bound together by the bonds of Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior. It's always difficult to maintain unity when we require that every theological jot and tittle must be the same, or when we make those a bone of contention. Now, I'm all for interacting and discussing and debating in a friendly spirit on things. Don't misunderstand me at all. But even within our Calvinistic ranks, and I'm a Calvinist. I mean, I love the doctrines of grace, and many of you do too, I know, because our church certainly stands on those wonderful truths. But even within our Calvinistic circles, every once in a blue moon, and thank the Lord they're very, very rare, you run into a Calvinist that has, they're like a rabid dog. They're so extreme that they would say that unless you're a card-carrying five-point Calvinist, you can't even be saved. And their motto is, they're kind of like the frozen chosen. Their motto is, us four, no more, close the door. And when I left them, they were down to three. I'm just teasing. But sometimes as Calvinists, we can look upon our Arminian brethren and not look upon them with gentleness and kindness and love. It's difficult to work ministry and worship sometimes because these are important truths that we may differ on. But still, even though we're going to teach and worship God in light of the truth as we understand it from the Word of God, and they may not feel comfortable in our midst, I can still acknowledge them as my brother and sister in Christ. There can still be a unity there. As long as we all embrace the gospel together, that is the foundation of our unity. This is not that we all have to give up our convictions, absolutely not. But we're to hold our convictions in love when we differ with other believers, so that Christ has in mind unity, not uniformity. Sometimes believers are different. But there's a unity in the gospel, unity that should be in love, though we differ on many secondary issues. Our church is a member of FIRE, Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, and I do like the motto of FIRE. And it goes like this: in things essential, unity. In things non-essential, liberty. And in all things, charity. I think it was Augustine that came up originally with something similar to that. But I think that captures the heart of our Lord. What's the purpose of this unity? Why is the Lord wanting us to be one? One in gospel faith. Well, we see it at the end of verse 21. So that the world may believe that you sent me. And then look at verse 23. He emphasizes the same thing. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me. In other words, our unity, our love for one another should broadcast to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in other words, the purpose of the unity is for gospel belief and gospel knowledge, so that the world may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came down to save sinners. That's verse 21. And then in verse 23, gospel knowledge, that the world may know that you sent me. Now, how will the world know that? It's by the love and unity that they observe within among Christians. So that when we live out our unity in the gospel, Even though we may differ on secondary issues, when we live out that love and unity and we embrace one another and care for one another and love one another, the world sees that as a powerful testimony that something strange is going on among those people. I mean, they're different. You know, they have different issues. They have different interests. But man, there is a bond that unites them together. The world sees our unity and our love in the midst of all of our differences and our quirks and our, you know, all of our strangeness. And they can marvel at God's grace. Man, there's Jews and Gentiles together in the church. And talk about the differences and background between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, they dressed differently. They ate differently. Their culture was different. I mean, there was all these incredible differences, and yet in Christ, they came together and they became one. Did they become like little autobahns, little robots, little clones of one? No, no, no. Many of those differences were still preserved. That's why Paul had to tell them, look, you know, don't judge one another on the food that they eat and issues like that, because there has to be an allowance for liberty in secondary issues. But within the church, you have Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, saints that are still being sanctified, saints that have a long way to go in learning to be loving, who are still rough around the edges, but yet there's that bond of unity in the spirit of love. We don't take into account a wrong suffered. We're not easily provoked. We bear all things, we endure all things, we deny ourselves to serve and sacrifice ourselves to show our love for one another. And the world takes notice when that kind of love and unity is within the body of Christ. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love for one another. See, that's how the world is going to see the gospel. They may never come into the church, but as they see that how we relate to one another and go out of our way to show love to one another, it's actually the means by which they can see the gospel at work and they can see the glory of God in our midst. Well, that's the purpose of the unity, gospel belief, gospel knowledge for the world. And then finally, the glory of our unity in verses 22 and 23. The Lord prays, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. The glory of our unity. Our unity is based on the glory which Christ gives to us. Notice in verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. So what is that glory? I mean, it's an essential part of the unity, the oneness that he's praying for. So what is that glory that the Father has given to the Son, and then the Son gives it to us? Well, you can read the commentaries, and there's a lot of different answers given to this. Certainly, the Holy Spirit is involved in that in some way. The gift of the Holy Spirit, Christ received it at baptism, the indwelling of the Spirit, or the anointing, I should say, of the Spirit, and he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. But I think probably more accurately, the glory which Jesus is praying to the Father about, that the Father has given him, that he's given to us, is the glory around the revelation of who he is and what he came to do. In other words, the gospel. In other words, it's the glory around the fact that he came down from heaven to communicate to the world not only the will of God, but his own personal mission in saving the elect. This involves the incarnation. His glory involves his incarnation. As John says in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it involves the incarnation where Christ came down and began to speak the words of the Father and do the works of the Father and began to show them what the Father was like. That's part of the glory. And then to do the will of the Father, to go to the cross, to pay the price for our sin. And this was the glory that the Father gave to the Son. It's to reveal the glory of the Father and to accomplish the mission to save those whom the Father gave the Son to save. Back up in verse 2. We keep referring back up to verse 2. And so Christ came down. He was obedient to the Father. He poured out His blood on the cross. He paid the price for our sins. He fulfilled the mission given to Him. And all of that is the glory of Christ. That's His glory. That's His redemptive glory. That He was sent down to reflect the glory of God to His disciples. And to fulfill God's glory in saving the elect by giving Himself as a sacrifice on the cross. Now that glory the Son gives to us in the gospel message. And we believe in that glory. And we are saved by Jesus Christ. And that's the glory. It's entrusting to us the message of that revelation of who Jesus is and what He accomplished on the cross. See, before Paul says we were blinded by Satan, but now we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we've come to Christ through the gospel. So the glory which the Father gave to Jesus and Jesus has given to us ultimately is the glory of the gospel. And then notice he prays in verse 23 that we might be perfected in unity. Our unity will be perfect in heaven, which is kind of a neat thought because in heaven there will be no arguing in heaven. That'll make some of us sad. There'll be no disagreements in heaven. There'll be no quarreling, no conflicts, no theological debates. All Arminians will be Calvinists, you know, that kind of a thing. Even more amazing, in fact, everyone in heaven is going to agree exactly with you. That's the incredible thing. Everybody's going to agree with you. And why is that? Because in heaven, you're going to agree 100% with God. And they're going to agree 100% with God. So they're going to agree 100% with you. So some of the glory that we have to look forward to. But on earth, again, to dwell below with saints we know, oh, that's another story. Now perfection is elusive. It's kind of like the greyhounds on the track running around the track. And they had that little rabbit stuck on a motor that zips around the track, and the dogs are always chasing that rabbit. They never catch it, but they're always chasing it. And that really should be our attitude towards unity. Christ wants us to be perfected in unity, verse 23, so that the world may know that You sent Me. And though we won't achieve it in this life, we will in heaven. We are always to chase after it, to strive towards it. And then he concludes in verse 23 that through our unity, as we love one another, he says at the end of verse 23, that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me. Which is an amazing statement. That by our love and unity in the body of Christ, even though we differ on secondary issues, not primary issues, the gospel, that our love of one another will reveal to the world that God loves us even as God loves His Son. And it's as they see the love of God in your heart and in my heart, striving for the unity with other brothers and sisters in Christ, even who may differ with us, they will see something of the love of God. The love that God has for us, which is the same that God has for His Son, Jesus Christ. That infinite, eternal, incredibly constant and unchanging, everlasting, steadfast love. And as the world sees our love and our unity, the Lord prays that it might be a witness to the world that God loves us, because our love is merely an expression of His love. We love because He first loved us. And that they may know something of the love that must exist between the Father and the Son. Now tell me, is unity important? Is loving one another important? Now true, again, it may be difficult to all be in the same church, because like our church, you can read our doctrinal statement and you can see the things that we believe the Bible teaches and the things that we stand upon. And other believers may differ. But regardless of that, if they truly are trusting in Christ alone and they've repented of their sins and they've cast their only hope upon the shed blood of Jesus to save them, they are my brother and my sister in Christ. And I have an obligation to love them and acknowledge them and to strive to maintain the unity with them. Our lives should tell the world, come and join us. Enter into the love of God which surpasses all comprehension. Come and know the love of the Father, which overflows with mercy. The love that can forgive you of all of your sins. The love that can give you the free gift of everlasting life. Come, repent of your sins. Believe in the Son's loving sacrifice on the cross and enter into His love, so that the lost world and all their loveless and miserable and lonely and sinful existence and their lives crumbling down around their feet might taste the bitterness of their sin and flee to Christ to know what true love is all about, because they've seen your love for the brethren. That's the witness that the Lord desires the church to have. Well, do you know the love of God? Are you in that one body? Are you part of that one flock? Have you been born again? And do you see evidence of the Spirit of God in your life? Are you trusting Christ alone to save you? You don't look to your baptism or to your church membership. You look to Christ alone. Are you abiding in the vine, or are you a dead branch? Are you abiding in the vine, or are you like a dead branch hanging in the tree, severed from the life of the tree? Are you a living member of the body? Or are you a piece of dead tissue that's hanging on the outside, causing gangrene and disease? Well, come to Christ and believe upon Him. He's our only hope. For believers, we need to strive for the unity in the church. As Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Forgive one another. Be gracious to one another, kind-hearted, loving, patient. Don't grumble, but be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of Christ. Strive for unity in your home, in your marriages, husbands, wives. Work towards that gospel unity in your relationship with your spouse, in your relationship with your children. Let the children understand the importance of unity among themselves, so that they're not complaining and picking fights and irritating their brothers or their sisters. Learn to live in love and unity with one another, even within the family. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. Let us learn to be peacemakers. In all things, in things essential, unity. In things non-essential, liberty. In all things, charity. So by the way, did Wesley and Whitfield ever reconcile? Well, by the grace of God, towards the end of their life, they made a lot of headway in that direction. In large part, due to Whitfield's commitment to stay in touch with Wesley over the years. Whitfield had a burning passion that he wanted to reconcile with John Wesley, though they would never reconcile over the Calvinism and Arminianism issue. Whitfield loved his brother John Wesley and kept in contact with him over the years, and slowly the ice began to thaw. They learned to agree to disagree over their differences, and unite where they were in agreement, and that was over the necessity of the new birth and salvation and justification by faith alone. Whitfield wanted Wesley to preach his funeral. Whitfield was younger than Wesley, but Whitfield so exhausted and ruined his health through his evangelistic journeys. You know, he made 13 trips over the Atlantic coming from England. He was an Englishman, to America and back 7 times. And so he died first because he basically burned out rather than rust out. But he wanted Wesley to preach his funeral. And in that sermon, John Wesley stood up and said to those who came that the most distinguishing part of Whitfield's character was his generous friendship. He was a friend to John Wesley, even though Wesley had personally attacked Whitfield on several occasions, and there was such a harsh disagreement over the doctrines of grace. And yet Wesley could say of Whitfield, it's his generous friendship. That's what I valued the most from George Whitfield. According to one historian, I just finished reading a biography on George Whitfield. It says the fact that their friendship, Whitfield and Wesley, managed to survive in the long term was due in large measure to Whitfield's willingness to forgive and forget. What a godly example. What a key to unity. For those who know the grace of God like George Whitfield did, those are the ones who should show the most grace to others. And it was because Whitfield understood the depth of God's sovereign grace, I believe, that he was willing to excel in extending grace, forgiveness, and love to John Wesley to preserve their unity. Well, may God give us that same grace. Well, the core of our unity is Christ crucified. And it's our great privilege now to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to remind ourselves that we are hopeless, hell-bound sinners who have no merit, no works to commend ourselves to God. But we have fled from our own self-righteousness, and we have turned to Jesus Christ and received the free gift of forgiveness and redemption. Christians are not perfect people, but they are sinners who trust in a perfect Savior.